Thank you, Cam. Sorry, micromanaging there. How could I? Hey, folks. Good to have you with us. I can see a few names up there on the screen there. Good to have you join us this morning. Again, you will have to be gracious with me. I'm getting used to this new format. Computers are not my forte anyway, let alone having to do everything on them at the moment. But we will get there, and we are getting there. And we're going to start this morning with our service this morning and the sermon, and do it this way as we have to for the next little while. But like I said, bear with me, and we pray and just trust that God will continue to speak through his word and to you, even though it's not necessarily face-to-face and in person. He can still do that, we know that for sure. Now, as you've noticed, and Cam's already pointed out, Palms around, it is Palm Sunday today, and that, of course, means next weekend, it's Easter. It's the Easter weekend, and I'm not sure about you, but it generally creeps up on me pretty quickly. But particularly with everything that's been going on in our world and all this self-isolation and government-imposed isolations and all that, I'm not sure if you've even thought about Easter this year or even realised that it's coming up next week. But the reality is it is coming up next week. It's going to be a very different Easter weekend to what we're accustomed to with COVID-19 and everything going on. Obviously, we're not going to be meeting at church. We're going to be meeting in this way, both Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So that's a lot different. And then catching up with family, Easter egg hunts, all those kind of things will be a little bit different as well there too. So that does change things up a little bit. But it's going to be exciting nonetheless. So don't miss that. Don't palm it off or go, oh, well, it's different. Don't worry about it. This is Easter, folks, coming up. This is the time that we celebrate really the crux of our faith, the gospel message in its manifestation that Christ, the love of God, came down to us and died for us in our place. And so we're going to start a series called The Attitudes of Easter. And as this COVID-19 stuff came about, I thought, actually, this seems more appropriate than what it may have been to start with. Because the reality is, because it has probably crept up on us and we are preoccupied with other things, just making sure we come into Easter this week and with the right attitude, I think, is also vitally important for us. And, of course, today being Palm Sunday, it's the lead-in to Easter. And so I guess that's the title for this morning. The Attitudes of Easter is our series, and the title being The Lead-In. So as we get started this morning, we're going to look at three groups of people and their attitudes on that faithful Palm Sunday and the lead-in into Easter. Oh, we got a chat message. I might get my technical assistant to come and have a squiz for that. It's just out of reach for me. But if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, Cam has kindly read for us Luke chapter 19. Okay, cool. Thanks, Dirk. I'll remember that. I did hear some weird noise. So Luke chapter 19, I won't read through that again. It has been read for us, but keep that open there in front of you because we will go through bits and pieces of that as we look at these three attitudes, if you will, leading into the Easter weekend. And the first one I want to look at today is the attitude of the crowd. The attitude of the crowd. Now, if you've been with us for a while, and I see most of you have, it was probably 5 or 6 months ago, we actually stepped through John's account of Palm Sunday and the triumphant entry, and we learnt a lot about the crowd in John's account there. We'll pull bits and pieces of that out as we go along. But the reality is the attitude of the crowd is somewhat disturbing and incredibly selfish. Now, from a straightforward, glossy reading of that, you might think, well, I'm not sure how you got there. From the outset, without digging deep or looking too much into it, it actually looks like it was a pretty good attitude. I mean, it says there, in verse 37, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully. They praised God with loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So here's this big, ground whopping group of people. Remember, all these people are in Jerusalem at the time. All the pilgrims from around Israel have come to Jerusalem because it's the Passover week coming. So they're all there. There's a whop of them have come to see Jesus, and they're praising him. They're praising him, and they're praising God. How is that a bad thing? Oh, well, that in and of itself isn't. And it's even more so than that. We know from Luke's account here in chapter 36, they're actually spreading their coats on the road. Now, that talks about the disciples, but we know from the other gospel accounts that the other crowd was doing that too. In fact, Mark says in Mark 11, verse 8, that many spread their coats on the road and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Mark goes on in verse 9 to then explain that the crowd was huge and there were people going in front of Jesus as he was walking and people behind him as well. They basically surrounded him as they were cheering, as they were shouting, as they were celebrating, as they were praising and rejoicing God for his entry. And even they were shouting words of triumph. Luke tells us they were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And again, Mark tells us that they were shouting other things as well. "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Words that are in fact words of triumph. And words that are very much associated with the Messiah and with God's promised Messiah. And that's the reality here. This excitement that they were showing, that they were living here, this excitement was real, folks. Now, their Messiah was here. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one of God, had arrived. And now he was coming into Jerusalem. And not just any old way. The way he was coming into Jerusalem was fulfilling messianic prophecies of the Messiah and what they knew and were told how their Messiah would come. Jesus fulfilled that. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Not just by riding on a donkey, but riding on an unridden donkey, a young one, a colt, in every sense of the word. He fulfilled it right down to the T. And so the people recognized that. And thus they celebrated. They celebrated because this is an exciting moment. And it's more than just a celebration, right? And we know that in the years that we've stepped through Palm Sunday services, we know it's more than just an exciting time where they just popped the party poppers and had a good time. Like putting the coats on the floor, not just on the donkey, but putting the coats on the floor before Jesus was actually a sign and recognition that the King was here. You see, this was more than just a celebration. This was also a kingly coronation. Here, they were anointing, if you will, Jesus as their king, celebrating the entry into their kingdom of their king, the one who is the promised king of the Jews, by spreading their coats on the road. It was an ancient cultural thing to welcome the new king into the land, and so they were doing that here. And by doing that, they were not just welcoming their king, they were also recognizing that Jesus himself was claiming that title as their king by the very way that he came in, by the very procedure of fulfilling that prophecy of Zechariah. They were not just celebrating him as the Messiah and as the Messiah king, but recognizing that he was claiming that right as well. That's an important thing to pick up, particularly as we'll look at later today. The other thing that they were doing was waving branches. Now, Luke actually doesn't mention that. He's the only gospel writer that doesn't. Matthew, Mark, and John, both, all three of them mention that they were waving branches. John's actually very specific. Chapter 12, verse 13 of John's gospel, he actually mentions that they're palm branches. And hence, we now have the name of this Sunday being Palm Sunday. And again, we've been through this before in our time together. But due to some historical events in the intertestamental period, that is the time of history between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a period of years where the Bible doesn't speak on what happened. But during that time, over the years, several things had happened, and branch waving had become a symbol of joy for Israel. A symbol of joy, a symbol of victory, and a symbol of salvation due to various things that they had done. Again, we've looked at it, but over the years, the waving of palm branches had thus become, for Israel, a symbol of hope that the messianic liberator had arrived. The Messiah, the one who would bring salvation, was here. And thus on this day, at this time, recognizing Jesus' claim through his actions, recognizing that this was not just a good teacher, this was not just a king, this was not just the Messiah. He was everything that God had promised, everything we'd hoped and longed for. They start waving those palm branches and dedicating that salvation is here. I mean, that's why they start shouting, Hosanna! Because the word Hosanna basically transliterates into save now or give salvation now. That's a very clear sign that the Messiah is here. Save now. We read in Luke's account here, verse 38, they're shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So this isn't just any old king. This isn't just a human king. This is more than that. This guy's more than just our king, right? In other words, this is the king who brings salvation. Because this king comes from God. He's appointed by God, like all the other kings that were important before them. But more than those kings, he actually comes from God. Which means he is the messianic king. He is the king of kings. And peace in heaven, they go on to say. That's really interesting, that last part of the adulation and praise there in verse 38, particularly in Luke's account. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. If you go to chapter 2 of Luke, you will see and read about the birth of Christ, and there's a particular point where the angels talk to the shepherds and tell the shepherds, go and see the Messiah, he's been born, go and check him out. But what they say to those shepherds and the singing and the praise that those angels bring after the first angel tells them is very similar to the words that are used at the end of verse 38 there. Again, I think very interesting, but I think we're pointing very clearly here to that this is the Messiah and the people recognize that. That's a good thing, right? I mean, the joyfulness, the excitement, and that's a good thing. How can that be a bad attitude? And if it had the right motivation, then absolutely that was a great attitude. But, and there's the but, you knew it was coming, didn't you? But they didn't have the right attitude, did they? I mean, the intention of these people was anything but pure and anything but godly. Their excitement was not for Jesus as the Messiah, but their excitement was for Jesus as the Messiah that they wanted. You see, they wanted to be free from the yoke of Rome. They wanted to be rid of their Roman oppressors that basically were ruling them and their nation. They wanted sovereignty for Israel. They wanted rule for Israel. And that means they needed a political Messiah. They needed a military-style Messiah, someone that would come in and kick out Rome, come in and give us what we want, give us what we deserve, give us what we are owed. They wanted blessing. They wanted prosperity. They wanted Jewish rule. They wanted the kingdom of God, and they wanted it there and then. They wanted a Messiah that would give them not what God had intended, but what they wanted. They wanted the fulfillment of their own selfish hearts, and they thought that this was the guy that was going to do it. We're owed this. This is what I've been waiting for. Here he is. Now he's going to give me what I want. They weren't praising Jesus, the Messiah, who came to serve and glorify the Father. They weren't pleading for salvation from sin. They weren't concerned about the salvation of the nations or anyone else. And they certainly weren't concerned about the glory of God. Thus, their attitude, although it spilled over into excitement, although it spilled over into praise for God, their attitude actually was one that was completely arrogant and completely selfish. It was so self-involved because they wanted Jesus as king, but they wanted him as king on their terms to do what they wanted. You see the issue there? Jesus isn't Lord. Jesus isn't King. Jesus isn't the authority. God isn't the authority. If that's the case, they are. And that's the attitude this crowd had, folks. And if I'm honest with you, this attitude, it's just sick. It really is. I mean, it's this just black heart of selfishness that's in a sense been smeared with a veneer of humility, as if it would even make a difference. But it doesn't. I mean, it's very sad to see such adulation for God, but really it's not for God at all. It's for what they want. It's for the God that they manifested in their minds and their desires and their sinful heart. Now, this might sound familiar to you, not just in terms of what happened in the first century, but even in now. I mean, there's a lot of Christendom that has walked down this road. And if you know anything about the prosperity gospel, that's the prosperity gospel to a T, isn't it? That Jesus is God and he loves you and wants to give you everything that you want. That Jesus wants to give you that brand new house, that promotion, that boat, that fancy car. All the desires of your heart are to be fulfilled so that you can live your best life now. I mean, that's what the prosperity gospel preaches. That God saved you purely to bless you and give you everything. And don't get me wrong, God will bless and God does bless. But it's not with material stuff most of the time. In fact, the whole point of the gospel is really antithetical to what the attitude of this crowd had and the attitude of those who buy into that prosperity gospel. Those people want a Jesus who will give them what they desire. A Jesus who will give them what they desire. And that, folks, is a very selfish attitude. It's so selfish that it actually is an attitude of hatred. Now, it might be passive hatred, but it is hatred nonetheless. And you might think that sounds like a bit of a jump. How did you go from being selfish to hating? Hating Christ, hating God. How do you get there? Well, the reality is, I think the best demonstration is the crowd themselves. I mean, it's only 5 days' time, and these very same people who come worshipping God, praising God, both before and after Jesus, will then stand before Pilate, shouting at Pilate for Jesus' head, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." From Hosanna to crucify him. Why? Because that Friday, next Friday, Good Friday, really just showed the truth of what was in their hearts, the real attitude that was behind the adulation, behind the excitement. This crowd will demonstrate that their faithless approval for Jesus by quickly turning into a violent rejection of him. For them, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem of the Messiah, the coronation of the King of Kings, the public declaration to all of Jerusalem that the Word made flesh is here, to this crowd, it was actually more about them than it was Jesus, right? It was about them. And folks, if we're not careful, we can fall into an attitude like that as well, generally, but particularly with Easter. And I think particularly at the moment, when we aren't around one another as so much, when we don't gather together as we usually do, it's easy to fall into that and think, well, it's not so important. No, I'm going to do the things that I want to do. And actually make Easter about us and less about Christ. But we can't do that. We cannot do that. Because if we do that, then we actually take Jesus and we replace him with ourselves. We're saying we're more important. We're the authority. We're the ruler. Whereas we're meant to be saying, "Lord, I surrender. I serve. I submit." We cannot have an attitude like the crowd. One that is self-serving and one that is ultimately hatred towards our master. The second attitude I want to look at today is the attitude of the Pharisees. Now, unlike the hidden selfishness and the hidden hatred of the crowd, the Pharisees' hatred of Jesus wasn't hidden at all, was it? I mean, they're very open about it. And they've made no bones about it up until this point, been very clear that they hate Jesus. In fact, they've already tried to kill him on several occasions up until this point. And so the fact that they hate Jesus is nothing new to anyone. It's nothing new to them, and it shouldn't be anything new to us. In many ways, you could say they're a lot more transparent than the crowd, because they didn't hide that But don't let them off the hook for that. That in no way gives them any credit at all. Their attitude, nonetheless, was incredibly appalling. Because, as I said, here is the Word made flesh, and they hated him. And that hadn't changed, even at this point here. You have a look at verse 39 here in Luke's Gospel there. Verse 39, after we've heard about the praise and adulation of the crowd, we read, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, that's Christ, obviously, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, they've said this directly to Jesus, okay? And remember, Mark told us, people at the front, people at the back, there's a massive crowd of people because there's thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem at the moment because of the Passover coming. So to get to Jesus, to actually tell this to him, they've had to make a huge effort. They basically have to push their way through the undulating, celebrating, palm-waving, coat-laying crowd just to get to him. And he's moving as well, so they've had to keep moving as well. And then on top of that, they'd have to get their voice over the top of the crowd so that Jesus could actually hear them. I mean, these men have gone through a great effort and great pains to come and tell Jesus what is a very short but very hateful statement. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke your disciples. Tell them off. Chastise them. Reprimand these people for what they're doing. Why? Well, because these people were praising Jesus as the Messiah, right? And the religious leaders, well, they were not having any of that. You see, the religious leaders, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They refused to believe it. I mean, the proofs were there. The evidence was there. Jesus' claims time and time again to be one with God, to be from God, to be equal with God, to be God. I am. On several occasions throughout John's Gospel, we read that. Yet they refused to believe any of that. They saw many of his miracle and miraculous works. Even the crowd here at the end of verse 37 are praising him for the miracles which they had seen. And these Pharisees had seen many of his miracles. Some of them had even participated in eating some of the food that he had made from almost next to nothing. These guys had no excuse, yet they still refused to believe. In fact, they refused to believe so much that they went so far at one point to actually claim that the supernatural work that Jesus was doing, because it couldn't be any human work, it can't be explained any other way, it's just that clear, but the supernatural work that he's doing isn't from God, it's actually come from Satan. That's a big claim, right? That's a heinous claim. But Luke 11, verse 15. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So they saw the divine work of Christ. It was evidence to it, but they refused to accept. They refused to believe. And they, in fact, gave credit to Satan rather than God. Jesus was not the Messiah, not to them, not as far as they were concerned. And they hated him because he claimed to be the Messiah. They hated him because he fulfilled all the requirements of the Messiah. And they hated him because he wasn't the Messiah that they wanted him to be. Their attitude here is just the same as really it's always been. And that was one of hatred. We can give it to the Pharisees. They were nothing if not consistent, right? And they will be consistent in the days that will follow as well. In other words, these Pharisees, in these very few, four little words, are actually saying, Jesus, your disciples are celebrating and claiming and praising you as God incarnate. They're saying you are the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. That you are the one who brings salvation and redemption. That you are God in human form, the Word made flesh. But you're not. You're not, because we know you're not, and more importantly, because we've said you're not. We've decided you're not. So you're not that. So therefore, their claims of you being the Messiah are wrong, and they're blaspheming. And you, as a result, by letting them do that, you're sinning yourself. So Jesus, you need to stop their sinning, stop your sinning, and stop all this nonsense. Rebuke your disciples. The crowd may have had the wrong attitude. We talked about that. But the truth is, their actions, they were absolutely appropriate, right? Absolutely appropriate. In fact, more than appropriate. The actions the crowd were demonstrating here were not only appropriate, they were commanded and they are expected of God, right? We are to praise and worship God. And Jesus himself explains that. He explains that to the Pharisees. Jump to verse 40 there, where Jesus answers them. He says, I tell you, if these become silent, these being the mass and throng of people that are celebrating him here, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. If my people, if my creation, if the one creation that I've created in my image stops worshipping and praising me, then lifeless, inanimate creation, such as rocks, will praise me. And why? Because I'm the Lord God of heaven and earth. I'm the creator of all things. And that is what creation was made for. To worship me. That's why I created it. And that is my due. If these cease. In John chapter 12, verse 19, we read the Pharisees actually say to each other, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. And they're using a hyperbole there. That means they're using a word for great exaggeration. The world hadn't gone after Jesus at this stage, but most of Jerusalem was celebrating him. And that's what they said. The world's gone after him. But the point of what they're saying there is to say, we just don't get what's going on. It gives us a glimpse into the dread and the great confusion that these men had. I mean, what were these people doing? Who do they think they were? I mean, the Pharisees, the religious elite, the spiritual leaders of Israel, those who were most honorable and more holy than anyone else. These men have condemned Jesus. He's not the Messiah. In fact, he's working for Satan. And yet these people continue to celebrate him as the Messiah. They didn't get it. What was wrong with these people? And you can bet your bottom dollar the Pharisees were not sitting there with palm branches in their hand. And they certainly didn't have their coats in their hand. They were wearing them. There's no way their coat was going on the ground. They condemned Jesus and they were convinced the crowd should have as well. And disturbed that they weren't. In fact, it infuriated him. Infuriated them, rather, that the crowds were celebrating Jesus as the Messiah. And so, get this, as we've read in verse 39, they tell Jesus off and then tell him what to do. They tell him off and then tell him what to do. I mean, this is God here, right? This is the Word made flesh. And these men have the audacity and the arrogance to tell him off and then tell him what he should be doing. I mean, the arrogance is astounding here. I don't know about you, but even saying that to myself, it brings back haunting memories of times in prayer and times and circumstances where I've had the audacity to tell God off. This isn't fair. How dare you? And then to tell him what he should have done. How wrong we are when we do that. The attitudes of these Pharisees here was very clear and very outright hatred. They hated Jesus. Nothing had changed. If anything, it had just got worse. And so it's no wonder that Jesus actually called them children of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44. You see, these men, having seen the crowd celebrate him, having seen all the fulfillments of the messianic prophecies of the Messiah in Jesus and his entry here, and having even heard his short little statement to them that really put them in their place, none of that caused these men to look introspectively. None of that caused them to examine themselves and say, maybe I've got it wrong here. And again, as I said, if anything, it caused them to hate him even more. The Pharisees also had an attitude of hatred. It's just unlike the crowd, their attitude was a lot more open and a lot more aggressive. And again, we see in just 5 days' time that they will demonstrate and manifest that by their push to have this man executed at the hands of the Romans. The final attitude we're going to look at today is the attitude of Jesus. Now, straight from the outset, you can assume this is going to be rather different. And it is. The attitude of Jesus is in complete contrast to that of the Pharisees and that of the crowd. And Jesus didn't hate them. Jesus loved them. And he loved them so much that, as we read, he actually wept over them. He grieved for them. And yes, Jesus came into the city in a fanfare of praise and elation. And yes, the people were right to praise him as such. He is the Messiah. And yes, he had put the Pharisees in their place, as he often did with the very simple words. But as Luke points out to us here, our Lord grieved for these people. And it's interesting because only Luke picks up this part in this narrative. And the other gospel writers don't mention it. But we see in verse 41 that when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He wept over it. Jesus wept for these people. Jesus cried, he mourned, he grieved for Jerusalem. It's not the first time he's grieved for Jerusalem. You go back in Luke's Gospel to chapter 13, verse 34, you'll see he does the same thing there. But the point here that we see very clearly is Jesus wasn't striding in to Jerusalem on the donkey, all pumped up by the crowd's adulation. He wasn't there going, yeah, get it pumped, peeps, we're going in, we're going to take this town. He wasn't giddy, he wasn't elated, he wasn't excited. He was solemn. He was mournful. And why? Because of his attitude of love. You see, he knew the attitudes of the crowd. He knew the true attitude. He knew their hearts and he knew the superficial worship and the superficial praise that was coming from their mouths. He knew it was false, he knew it was selfish, and he knew that soon this very same crowd that was crying out praises to God would soon be crying out for his death. But Jesus wasn't sad because he was dying. I believe Jesus was sad here because he knew the punishment that was going to be incurred on these people and this city. He wept over Jerusalem. And that Jerusalem does talk about the city, but it talks about the Jews, the crowd, the religious leaders, the Jews in general, the people that were there. Judgment was coming for them. And why? Because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. As Jesus says at the end of verse 44, you're going to be judged because you didn't recognize me. You didn't recognize who I was and what I had come for. They failed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah that he was. They saw him as the Messiah, but they saw him as the Messiah they wanted him to be. They manifested him and sculpted him into what they wanted. But that wasn't the Messiah he was. He didn't come to deal with their superfluous worldly situations. He came to deal with something much more prominent, much more important, much more a desperate need. And that was the heart issue. That was the sin issue. And they didn't recognize it. And as such, they would be judged for it. Judged for their blindness and judged for their rejection of him. And by the way, Jesus's, prophecy of the judgment there, verse 43 and 44, that actually happened. Literally, word for word. Under the Roman Emperor Titus in 70 AD, Jerusalem was completely barricaded and completely surrounded. No one could come in or out. It laid siege to it for several months. Then eventually, they took it down, absolutely obliterated the city, leveled it so there wasn't one stone on another, and they slaughtered thousands, men, women, and children, just as Jesus had said, word for word. That's why Jesus wept. Because he was hurting. He was hurting for a people that had been spiritually blinded. He was hurting for a city that would soon come to ruin. And he was hurting for the judgment that awaited many within it. Jesus heard and wept because he loved them. He loved them, right? And even though the Pharisees openly hated him, and even though the crowds more subtly and deceptively hated him, he still loved them, and he still wept for them. And, more importantly, he demonstrated that in 5 days' time when he went to the cross and died for them. You see, Jesus wasn't coerced to die. Jesus didn't have no other options. Jesus wasn't forced by the hand of any human being or anyone or any entity. Jesus went willingly and submissively. And he says that to us as well. We've been through John's gospel, haven't we? John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. I lay down my life so that I might take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. No one took it from Jesus. He did it himself. So he went to the cross of his own initiative to die for these people who hated him so much. Our Lord's attitude truly was one of love, of selfless, sacrificial love. In the face of false and superficial worship and fervor of the people who would soon request his murder, and in the face of the encouragement and pursuit of his murder by these spiteful religious leaders whom should have known much better, Jesus still willingly went to the cross and died for them. And he did it because he loved them. He loved them. And here's the glorious thing about Christ's attitude leading into Easter, is that attitude hasn't changed. He loves them and he loves us. And henceforth, his death was sufficient for all humanity, for all time, right? For all sin. That's the great love that God had for us, because we know full well that we once were like one of these groups, either the crowd or the Pharisees. We either openly hated Jesus or we secretly hated Jesus. At one point in our lives, we were sinners. We were in a place where we were doomed to judgment that we couldn't free ourselves from. But God did it for us by sending Jesus. I mean, that's the crux of the gospel right there, isn't it? Like, God's love for us is demonstrated in Jesus. And that's why Paul says in Romans 5 verse 8 that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet God haters, Christ rejecters, Christ hating, wanting any and everything else except, that's when he died for us. When we wanted it the least, when we deserved it the least, but when we needed it the most. That's the great love that Christ has. And that's the attitude he came into that Easter with. It wasn't spiteful. It wasn't obligatory. It wasn't discomfort or discouragement. He came willingly because he loved people. Easter's coming, folks. As I've said, it's only 5 days away. What's your attitude into this coming Easter? Well, let's ask another question. Have you even thought about Easter this year? With COVID-19 and all the government restrictions we have and social distancing, with church going online as it is now, I understand it's easy to become complacent. I understand it's easy to become disappointed, to become frustrated, and even to become apathetic towards Easter, towards God. The truth is, folks, this Easter, you have more chance to spend with the Lord than ever before, right? Quite often for some of us, Easter is a stressful time. It's a pressure time. You know, you got to get to church. Then you got to go to the family. Then you got to go and do this. Then you got to go and do that. But you know what? Most of those pressures, most of those busyness in our lives has actually now been taken away from us. Whether good, bad, or other is irrelevant, because we see now we have a wonderful opportunity given to us by our Australian government to sit at home and spend time in our word and spend time in prayer and spend time with God, right? Spend time with God. I mean, this could be the best and most exciting, most God-centered, God-honoring Easter of our lives. We may not be together physically, but we can get together like this, and we've got time up our sleeves to spend with him. Folks, the attitude you take into this Easter is very important, because that time is there, but if you don't come to it with the right attitude, if you don't desire for it, or you don't put into motion things in your life to get yourself God-focused, then it'll come and it'll go. And life will start up again and it'll go back to just the way it was. But my prayer is that when the world goes back, when church comes back in a physical presence, it's not going to go back the way it was. But we're going to come back stronger, more excited, more fervent, deeper in our understanding and in our love for God. So this Easter, we need to cultivate that God-like attitude. Don't have one like that of the crowd. And please don't have one like that of the Pharisees. We need to have one that our Lord won't weep for us, where our Lord will actually look and smile upon us because we are focused on Him. We are dedicated to Him. We are enamored with Him. We are hungering and thirsting for Him. He who is the lover and the Savior of our souls. So I guess as we lead into Easter this Palm Sunday, I'll leave you with that question. What is your attitude to this coming Easter weekend? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a time and an age that is unprecedented in many ways. Lord, there's worry, there's anxiety, and yet we've had the immense privilege of going through what will no doubt be a semi-depression of sorts, but without having to have a war to start it off. Lord, we are blessed in so many ways, yet at times like this we can often focus on the negative, become disjointed and become disheartened. But Lord, I pray that's not the case. I pray that as your people, as your children, that first and foremost we look to you, and that as a result we see that we've got nothing to fear. The worst that can happen to us is we go and spend our eternity with you in your presence. That's a wonderful thought. But Lord, if we are left here, here and now, then we have a mission and we have a job. Lord, may we be those who have a right attitude towards you and towards the circumstance we find ourselves in. That as Easter approaches, that we have a great desire to celebrate you and worship you because we understand who you are and we understand what you've done and we understand the great and desperate need we had for it. We understand your grace, this amazing grace that would send yourself to the cross and our hands. And Lord, when we understand that, we realize we don't need normality of life. We don't need to be together all the time. We don't need to have the things we want necessarily happening. Because it doesn't matter where we are or what's going on, we can praise and worship you because you are God. And through you, we have the opportunity to do that whenever and wherever. By your blessed sacrifice, Lord Jesus, our great high priest. So, Lord, as we lead into this coming Easter weekend, I pray that we are those who are cultivating an attitude that is focused on you, that desires you and seeks you for who you are, not who we want you to be, but who you are. Transform us to see that, to understand that, to submit to that, that we might celebrate this Easter with great fervor, even if it's just with the family, even if it's just at home. But we know you are there, you are with us, and we will celebrate with you, and we will praise you in your glorious name, because it is why we were created, and it is your due. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good Friday service, got the reminder. So Good Friday, this coming Friday, we will have an email come out to you with the link for that, so we'll get that organised in the coming days, so you can hook on and do what we're doing now. But thus ends our service today. Thank you for joining us, folks. We have enjoyed seeing your names on the screen and your conversations with us there. Again, you know the announcements if you need to chat with anyone at any time for anything, even if you just want to chat. Give someone a bell, give the church an email if you must, we'll get on to you and and get to you. But have a blessed week. Prepare yourselves for Easter. It is coming and it is going to be exciting. And then take the opportunity that you have, if you've got it, at home, to actually spend that time with God and invest in Him. So bless you all. May God be with you, and we'll see you next Friday.